This is Psalm 47, beginning with the title. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For Yahweh the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray you'd search us in this time. The one who knows our hearts, the one whom before we lie naked and exposed. That God, by your word, as it is preached now, you would teach, you would rebuke, you would correct, you would train us in righteousness, Father, as your Spirit knows what each one of our hearts needs. Lord God, anything that is unprofitable, may it fall upon deaf ears, may not even be spoken here, Lord God, today. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Listen here to Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If I were to ask many Christians today, in fact, if I were to go around and ask each one of you this morning, are you abounding in hope? What would be your answer? What would be the answer and the common answer from many Christians in our nation today? I think the answer would be, for many, certainly in our nation, no. Well, why is that? I believe many would address the brokenness that they see around us. Brokenness on so many different levels. The brokenness of our society, perhaps, because of the corruptness of many political leaders at many different levels of government. Brokenness in so many homes, because each individual in that home is only pursuing their own selfish wants and desires rather than the good of each other. The brokenness of schools because of the radical and sinful agenda oftentimes being pushed there, LGBTQ+, or the critical race theory that is found in so many of these schools. There's brokenness, not to mention hostility, even between nations and people groups across our world. And there's brokenness in many also so-called churches that promote the prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Therefore, you have no church then present either. When the gospel itself is clouded in darkness, or when the gospel itself is not central to the life and ministry of the church, you may have a gathering of people, but you do not have a church. The gospel is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not central, then that's not a church. For the Christian, for us who have been given new life by the Spirit of God, for us who are, in fact, new creations in Christ, the old has passed away, the new is come. Should we not be abounding in hope? But when we look to the matters around us, and we take our eyes off of the one who reigns over heaven and earth, we can begin to despair. We fail to remember that we are in it for the long haul, for far too often we are short-sighted in our view. And when we are short-sighted, our hope, no doubt, will waver. Psalm 47 offers a perspective of hope that helps to reorient our thinking, or really, as Paul would say in Romans, to transform us by the renewal of our minds. Even when we may be stuck seeing brokenness in our world, it provides us with the very foundation of the psalmist's own hopefulness, which is to be yours and mine as well. And what is that foundation? The foundation is this: God is king. This psalm is identified as of the sons of Korah, and some suggest that means that the sons of Korah are the authors of this psalm. Others say no, they are in fact the ones who are the singers of this psalm. Whatever it may be, and whatever the case may be, what we find here in this song is that it is sung with all peoples worshiping Yahweh. A reality that for us seems too good to be true. For those who remember God's promises, we know that through Abraham's seed, singular, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, we were at Psalm 46. I think it was actually the very first day of the year, in fact. I think it was maybe January 1st that we were back last in Psalm 46. So again, it's been quite a lot of months. But you will remember, perhaps, in Psalm 46, and you can look there just before this psalm and see that the pagan nations were raging against Yahweh. And these pagan nations that are raging against Yahweh are subdued. Wars cease. In verse 10 we read. And the psalmist says that God will be exalted among the nations. So these nations that are raging is now God saying he will be worshipped and exalted among the nations. And the exalting of God among the nations is what takes place here in Psalm 47. So these two psalms really fit closely together. Look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So we could ask the question, is the clapping of our hands referring to praise and worship, right? The joy that many express? Now, we don't get too much clapping going on here at Calvary. There's not too much clapping taking place. Though we did a little bit during Sunday school. If you weren't here, you missed it. We did a little bit during Sunday school. At least a few of us did. Is that what it's referring to? The clapping of hands in relationship to praise and worship. Something like a Psalm 98, 8 and 9, where we read, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I know some of you are thinking, well, we'll let the rivers clap their hands and we'll keep our hands kind of silent. Okay, that's all right by me. But that type of clapping of hands is a clapping in joy and in worship. Is that what the psalmist is referring to here? Well, in Proverbs, we find the same phrase used. The phrase that is used there in Hebrews is different than what is, that Psalm 98 is different than what is used here in Psalm 47. In fact, we find in Proverbs exact replica of this phrase that is used. And it isn't used there in that instance in terms of clapping hands in worship, but striking hands in pledge. Proverbs 22:26. And the King James says it well here. So 22:26 of King James Version says it this way. Be not thou one of them that strikes hands. That's the clap of hands. Or of them that are sureties for debts. So which is it? One who strikes hands in pledge? Or one who is clapping hands in worship? Well, honestly, because of the context, why do we have to choose? I think there's actually truth to both and here. Okay? And the first, taking in verse 3, God is subduing peoples under his people's feet, under the Israelites. And so the peoples are coming to acknowledge Yahweh, the Most High, as King of all the earth. Right? And so they are coming to agreement. They're striking hands in pledge. It's a call to submission here for the nations. And so there's a clap of hands. All you peoples, come to acknowledge Yahweh as king. For he's king over all the earth, whether you acknowledge it or not. It's the reality. So come to an agreement. Come to submit. And it is, I think, thus close to that Proverbs 22:26 instance. But then you have the rest of verse 1, which calls on all peoples, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Right? Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Worship God with your whole being, hands and voice. All peoples are called upon here, Jew and Gentile, to sing to God. And so I think there's, a good case to be made that it's both cases as it relates to what clapping your hands is referring to here. But why the worship? Why then the striking of hands in allegiance? Why do this? Well, verse 2 tells you and I. Because God is the sovereign king. God is the sovereign king. Yahweh the Most High is to be feared, verse 2 begins. A great king over all the earth. Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared. Recall these words with me in Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He, Yahweh, utters his voice, the earth melts. The earth melts. God's voice alone not only silences raging nations, it is what brought forth creation into existence, and it can itself undo creation. The earth melts at his voice. There's other instances of this. Take Psalm 29. And just a couple of verses here, but so many of these verses speak of the voice of Yahweh. Psalm 29, 4 and 5. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. This is merely his voice. Merely his voice can crush and break these great cedars of Lebanon, spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. Can melt the earth, as spoken of there in Psalm 46. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. Yahweh is to be submitted to. For the pagan gods are all lesser gods by comparison. And in fact, no gods at all when you compare them to our God. They are nothing. God, Yahweh, is the Most High. And as the Most High God, he is to be submitted to. His authority extends over all peoples. As it says here, a great king over all the earth. The fear of Yahweh is to sinners a terror and a dread. But the fear of Yahweh for us, his children, is all about reverence and awe. And in this way, the reverence and awe of God is most expressed through our worship of him. Right? Most faithfully do we express this fear of Yahweh in worship. And so we are to certainly gather for worship then. Another reason that we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. But it's a testament to the fact that it isn't just like some have thought, and some still think maybe today, that it's all about just the worship of God on Sunday. And it doesn't matter much the rest of the week. No. This is expressed most faithfully through worship, this fear of Yahweh, for us as his children. And that means we are to be about the worship of God all week long. 7 days a week. Not just an hour to an hour and a half on one particular Sunday to the next. Yahweh is a great king over all the earth. It's interesting, right? The psalmist wants to make it plain. He's not just a great king over some sliver of territory east of the Mediterranean Sea, right? But he is a great king over all the earth. Not just the people of Israel, right? Again, located geographically in and around Jerusalem. No, our God is not some local deity. But in his infinite majesty, he rules and reigns as the sole monarch of all lands, of all peoples. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, you recall these words in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Jesus is now both Lord of lords and King of kings. And what proof is there then of Yahweh's sovereign kingship? You look at verses 3 and 4. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. Now, this sounds like conquest, subduing people under us and nations under our feet. Much like when the Israelites go into the promised land and those nations are subdued under their feet and many of them are destroyed and complete destruction taking place there. But here, right, these peoples are not spoken of really as just being destroyed, but they're subdued to then acknowledge and worship Yahweh as king. And the emphasis here is, again, upon throughout the psalm, peoples, not just nations. And that does direct us a little bit differently, too, I think. We should go back further to the original intent of God at creation, that all peoples should serve him. Right, I said earlier that Yahweh isn't some local deity, just confined to the Middle East, into just a small area of the Middle East, but he's the sovereign king. But then the psalmist immediately talks about the pride of Jacob, and he talks about the people of Israel here. So you say he's this sovereign king, a great king over all the earth, but then it hones in on that local nation of the people of Israel. But what is true of that nation? What was to be true of that nation? Well, it is through Abraham's seed that the nations would be blessed. The peoples that Yahweh subdues under Israel, again, isn't referring merely to defeat in battle, but that Israel was to be a light to the nations, a light to the peoples. This is what many of the prophets had spoken of and about. And though Israel had not done that so well, the nations were to come to know who Yahweh is through his people. Take Isaiah 49, verse 6 as an example. He, that is Yahweh, says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servants, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Even there in the prophets, it was never about just the people of Israel, but the nations knowing Yahweh is king, acknowledging and submitting to Yahweh as king. Well, how has this changed now with the coming of Jesus? Right, Jesus, who is that promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, who is that son, spoken of in Psalm 2, the anointed one, who is promised the nations as his heritage, as his inheritance, as his inheritance. Jesus, who is himself the light of the world, who now calls his people you, and says to his people, "You are the light of the world." Right? He has commanded his disciples, and in turn the church, to make disciples of all the nations. So we ought to expect success, therefore, because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There will no doubt be setbacks. There will no doubt be hardships that come along the way. But those whom God has chosen because of his love will be saved. Did you see that there in verse 4? He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Why did he choose them? Because he loves them. Why does he love them? Not through anything in them. It wasn't because Israel was more lovely and great and glorious than these other nations, but because of his love. His love. Why did he choose us? Why were you chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Because of his love. His love for us. There's nothing in us. You remember those raging nations of Psalm 46. They were also raging in Psalm 2. And then, at the end of Psalm 2, they're called to kiss the Son, that is, submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The nations are blessed who take refuge in Jesus. He is the source of blessing. It says there also in verse 4, he chose our heritage for us. He chose our inheritance for us. And I wondered, are you fine with the Lord choosing your lot? Are you okay with the Lord choosing what is to come your way and my way? An easy way to tell is how much grumbling and complaining do you do? Because every time we grumble and every time we complain, we are attacking the sovereignty of God, the one who is the sovereign king over all the earth. Every time we grumble and complain about something, that's what we're doing. And it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to do that even in the company of other Christians, when we should be helping one another not grumble and complain. The world grumbles and complains and disputes all the time. It's to be different among us. It's not to be like that among us. Right? He chose the heritage. He chose the inheritance for Israel, that promised land. And you heard how much they grumbled and complained there in the wilderness. And in fact, they tested God 10 times over. And then that generation died in the wilderness. But God chose the heritage for Israel. And he gave them that heritage. And he gave it to them in full. They received from his hand everything that he promised to give them. God is faithful to fulfill his promises after all. Joshua 21:45 says this, "Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed, all came to pass. Consider those words. Not one word of all his promises had failed, but all of them came to pass. So don't be fooled, and don't be confused, brothers and sisters, by those who say that the kingdom of God is on pause because the Jews rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and the promises that have not come to pass for Israel will yet come to pass in some future millennium. That isn't what the Bible says. If one verse in Joshua isn't enough, the leader again, Joshua, says in Joshua 23:14, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that God and Yahweh, your God, promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." None of them have failed. The importance of this will be seen when we get to the end of this psalm. In verse 9. "For now," Spurgeon says this, "you and I, we must submit our will. You and I must submit our choice and our desire wholly to him. Our heritage here and hereafter, we leave to him." Right? It's for his choosing. Whatever comes our way. Our inheritance, our heritage, our lot, all of it to him. Let him do with us as seems good to him. The psalmist then continues in verse 5. "God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet." This sounds like a time particular in Israel's history when the Ark of the Covenant was going up to Jerusalem with David as king. It's making its way up to Jerusalem, right? 2 Samuel 6:15 says, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So it certainly could seem to fit, right? The Ark is ascending, right? Anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you ascend, you go up to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. Whether this is the background or not, what you find here in verse 5 is God is moving triumphantly. God is moving as a king, victorious, as one would expect the great king of all the earth to be moving. His kingship is declared, and then the ascension follows. Right? Kingship, verse 2, ascension, if you will, verse 5, is the same thing for Jesus. He declared to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right, his sovereign kingship is declared. And then 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus is ascended up to the Father's right hand. And so it happens in a very similar manner. And then we find again, just like verse 1, more praises being sung to the Lord. Look at verse 6. "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises." 4 times in that one verse. And a 5th time in the next verse. Why this repetition? Why the continual statement to sing praises? Because of the emphasis that you and I are to give to the frequency with which God is to be worshipped and adored. Again, not just on Sunday. He's the great king of all the earth, not just on Sunday. The great king of all the earth, always. And he is to be worshipped and adored as such. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. Why are we to sing praises? Well, it mentions here God our King. And if you follow the times that it mentions King in this psalm alone, you find in verse 2 it says, "Yahweh is a great King over all the earth. So shout to God with loud songs of joy. He's a great King over all the earth." In verse 6, Yahweh is our King, right? God is our King, so sing praises to him. And then in verse 7, Yahweh is the King of all the earth, so sing praises with a psalm. So he is a great King, he is our King, he is the King. There's no other. He's King. Now, this last one, to sing praises with a psalm, if you have the King James Version, you'll have "sing praises with understanding" there. Something to know about Hebrew is that all Hebrew words have a 3-letter root. And the word that is translated here as psalm in our version, some versions translated as a meskiel, that word's root means understanding. So I think the King James does well here, right? "Sing praises with understanding. As one man put it, let sense and sound go together." Let sense and sound go together. Or better still, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. That we are to do so with understanding. Much of what passes for modern music and in many evangelical churches, right, is not with understanding. The scriptures seem void in many ways of the songs that are being sung and promoted, even within churches today. But it is with understanding that God is to be worshipped, which is why the Psalms are so great to sing to God, because they're His very words that we sing back in worship and praise to Him. Verse 8, now looking there, another testament to His kingship. It talks about God reigning. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The sovereignty of God reigning over the nations, and the holiness of God sitting on His throne of holiness always seem to go together. Right? They fit together so well, the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. They're connected always. Isaiah saw God on His holy throne. And as we mentioned even just earlier today, that Isaiah, what he saw was a pre-incarnate Christ there on His holy throne. And for the Christian, no other words should be needed to comfort our hearts amidst the brokenness that we see around us. He is on His holy throne. God sits on His throne. God's not troubled. God's not worried. So Christian, we aren't to worry either. And it should do more than comfort our hearts, right? This should really motivate us. It should move us to fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus has given to us, as we looked at even just last week. He reigns over the nations. So when nations seem to be so at it and against one another, God sits above them all. God reigns over them all. Even the ones with the most vile and wicked of dictators, the ones with the most faithless of leaders. God reigns over all nations. This isn't just some Old Testament thing, but a present reality. And again, because Jesus is the one who's now received all authority in heaven and on earth, it is Jesus who's reigning over all nations. It is Jesus also who is seated on His holy throne at the Father's right hand. Looking now to verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Don't miss how the beginning of verse 9 starts. Especially if you were wondering why I was talking all of a sudden about Joshua and about not one word having failed of all the good things that God has promised to the children in the house of Israel. Look again at the beginning of verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham has met these peoples, overcome their enmity, won their admiration, called for their faith to come forth. God has brought Gentiles, these princes of the Gentiles, and they are now called the people of the God of Abraham. And God is highly exalted. That these Gentiles are called as the people of the God of Abraham. This psalm isn't speaking of this distinction that is oftentimes made, Jew and Gentile, but how these Gentiles are now the people of the God of Abraham. Paul helps us to explain this a bit more, though the words, I think, at the end of Psalm 47 are rather clear. Galatians 3 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so we find in the Old Testament people like Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, the king of Tyre, the queen of Sheba, Naaman, and others as well, these outsiders, these Gentiles, who are joined to God's people as they worship the God of all grace. Right? They are brought into the people of Israel. And now what we have in a New Testament context is the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus, the true Israel of God, who was faithful and obedient where Israel was not. Now his body, that dividing wall of hostility broken down, and now Jew and Gentile reconciled into one body, one people of God, one flock with Jesus as the good shepherd. It is most glorious and fitting then that we read throughout the psalm about all peoples coming and clapping their hands, all peoples shouting loud songs of joy to God. And if you look around and you don't see this yet, then that's the call to action, brothers and sisters. A call to action. That we might see all nations and peoples worshiping and glorifying the God who is a great king of all the earth. The God who is our king. The God who is the king. As we consider this in relationship to our lives, right? And in relationship to living before the face of God, come back with me for a moment to Genesis 1 and 2. And what do we find there? But we find a unified humanity and all of creation unified, harmonious, just as God had created and intended it, right? Genesis 1 and 2. But Genesis 3 pictures a complete unraveling of that unity, an unraveling of that harmony. For when the woman was brought to the man in Genesis 2, you remember what Adam said. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. An affirmation of their unity, an affirmation of their harmony. And even at the end of Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. But after his rebellion and his disobedience to God's command, when asked about what he has done, do you remember what he says? The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Right? No longer is it bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's the woman you gave me has ruined it. Rather than unity and harmony, like Genesis 1 and 2, there's hostility and brokenness in all manners of relationships now. Man to God, man to woman, man to creation as well. And things only get worse, do they not? In Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And things only get worse from there because then all of creation, save for a man, is wicked and corrupt. And so God destroys it with the flood. And divine judgment for man's rebellion and sin. But this couldn't completely wipe sin out, could it? For sin isn't some outside force, but it is found and rooted in the human heart. Thus, sin survived the trip on the ark as well. Fast forward some chapters, and you get to Genesis 11, where humanity is depicted as unified in many different ways, right? They're unified. But that essential unity was in rebellion and disobedience to Yahweh, seeking to build a tower and a city to make a name for themselves, rather than being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, as God had commanded. Brokenness because of rebellion and disobedience once again. What hope is there? Things seem to only be going from bad to worse. God promised never to destroy the earth with a flood. So I guess there was that hope with Genesis 11. But then all the peoples are scattered all over the earth. Different languages, different religions all over the earth now. But what does Psalm 47 picture? A reversal of Babel. A bringing of the peoples all together again under the kingship and the worship of Yahweh as king. And that hope is given there in Genesis 12. God takes a man, Abraham, and promises to make his name great, making him a great nation, Israel, and through him all nations of the earth being blessed. Jesus is that promised seed who will bring this hope and promise to Abraham to its complete and glorious fulfillment, what we see here in Psalm 47. Again, it pictures for us Babel in reverse. But not just Babel in reverse, but better and more glorious in its beauty. When humanity is unified and harmonious under the sovereign kingship of Jesus, that's the picture of Psalm 47. And it gives hope amidst the brokenness and the darkness that we see in our world today, because Jesus is the King of all the earth. But that hope only comes to those who can say with the psalmist, sing praises to our King. Jesus is king, and all will acknowledge that fact, just as Philippians 2, we read earlier, says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King. The question is, when for you? Submit to him now. Repent of your rebellion. Repent of your disobedience to God and trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice for all your sin. For even as we partake of communion here this morning, that's what we're doing. There's no re-sacrifice of Christ. It's a remembrance of what Christ has done, a proclamation of his death until he comes again for us. In a glorious day that will be, but there's a lot of glory between now and then to come. He's coming to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Blessings that we will get to see here. Maybe not we specifically, because we need to keep the long haul in mind. Our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Because God shows steadfast love to 1,000 generations. And so let's keep the big picture in mind, the big view in mind. Not get caught up in all of the brokenness we see around us. Not ignore it. That's not the right answer either. That's not what's being suggested here. It's just having a proper understanding of it with God reigning as king. And ultimately now we see it with the one at his right hand, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's where the Christian's hope lies. That's where we keep our eyes fixed upon today and always. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the hopeful picture of Psalm 47. The what would be too good to be true picture. If we didn't know you to be a God who is faithful to keep his promises. You were faithful to Israel to inherit the land, as Joshua references, not one word has failed. You'll be faithful unto the church, the body of Christ. That we might see the nations coming and the peoples coming and praising you in our even varied tongues, God. Once, as a reminder for us, as the various religions and tongues showed of the corruptness of Babel, now these various tongues coming together in the worship of you, our God and Father, all because of Jesus, that promised seed of Abraham, through whom the nations are blessed. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.